Well, we resume in Genesis. Last week, we kind of overviewed Genesis and the story of Joseph. One of the things I've tried to be very conscientious of is that I let Scripture pick how we break up the passages and how we preach them, that our main points are Scripture's main points, which is why last week we covered essentially chapters 36 through 50, because 36 was Esau's genealogy, 37 launches into Joseph. And the Joseph story runs all the way to chapter 50. And so we looked at the overview to see the big picture of what God's doing in the life of Joseph, the way that Joseph is actually bringing together what Genesis is sought to reveal. He is picturing us for how God will save mankind from bondage and sin and death through his promised, and beginning to give us a picture that that promise is ultimately going to be a person that God sends as a redeemer, just like we said in our family teaching question from this week. In looking at the overall section, we saw that there was structure to it. There's ideas that will be raised and then come back to later. And so we looked at it on the big level. I want to pull out a couple sections that do go together. Because while Joseph is the main character, Judah features heavily in the story as well. And Judah goes through a transformation in the course of this story. And so we're going to look at chapter 38, where we get to a bit to know about who is Judah at the start of the story. And then we're going to jump down into the story in the middle, 43 and 44, and even briefly, though not as much today, talk some about 48, and see the journey that Judah goes on as God is redeeming all of Jacob's children through Joseph. So as we start out in the next slide, the story of Judah begins, and the theme that I want you to take away from today is that sin seeks to destroy humanity in this life and the next. Repentance delivers us from sin's power and leads us into God's provision. To test how well I know my lines. Right? So we'll see some of the destructive power of sin. We've seen that before in Genesis, but it's shared afresh here. The main thing we're looking at today is the power of repentance. That's the difference between Judah at the beginning and the Judah we'll meet at the end. And so repentance delivers us from sin's power and leads us into God's provision. So if you take us to the next slide, in a very basic nutshell, this is what I want you to get in your mind. It's going to help you travel with Judah. That the biblical concept of repentance includes a turning from sin and a turning to God's promise, which ultimately is seen in Jesus, as we've seen throughout. A lot of times we have short-sighted or incomplete views of repentance. Many times we just think of that first part as repentance. When I know I've messed up and I say, hey, this ain't cool. Okay, I repented. But you can turn from a bad thing to another bad thing. When my dad decided he wanted to quit smoking as a young man, he stopped smoking and started chewing tobacco. He hadn't dealt with the issue, right? Now when he has the need and the urge, he just grabbed a different thing. He hasn't dealt with the driving, the urges and the drives and the anxiety that makes find solace in that, right? And both can still give you cancer, so he hasn't even escaped the ultimate problem. And I'm not trying to pick on smoking because it's not the end of the world in my mind. But it's a picture you can get. We do that. We just swap stuff. One bad idea for a new bad idea. Nothing gets better. And largely that comes from an incomplete repentance where we recognize something's messed up. We recognize something's not okay. And so we get to turning from, but we never ask the other half of the question, which is, how do I turn to God's promise in this? When I would go to this thing in my sin, how can I go to God instead? How can I take a step that shows faith in the God of promise who will deliver me? So let's put Judah's story into this framework. Chapters 37 and 38, and we'll look at 38 together today, establish Judah's wickedness and that the fruit of Judah's wickedness is going to be bondage to sin and ultimately death. And so 37 we looked at last week. You'll remember Jacob favors Joseph. Joseph gets these dreams. His brothers are absolutely thrilled about this. There's jealousy. Ultimately, Jacob sends Joseph out to check on them. And when they see him coming, they just want to get rid of him. Reuben says, hey, let's not do this. So they throw him in a well. Reuben apparently leaves, and then Judah speaks up. And Judah's the one that says, hey, I got an idea, guys. We can get rid of him and not have blood guilt. We'll just sell him. He's as good as dead to us then, but then we technically didn't kill him. And so they pull him out of the well. They sell him to a passing caravan that takes him off to Egypt, and he's sold into slavery. Now, you could read that story more than one way. Reuben comes running back, sees the empty well, tears his clothes, and just weeps, and he's beside himself because he assumes Joseph is dead. You can say, well, maybe, you know, Judah stepped in the gap. They were going to kill him, and he came up with a way to save his brother by just selling him into slavery. It seems more likely, and I think the next chapter backs this up, that what you're seeing is Judah just found the easiest way out. He's just running his own show, and he thought he came up with a more clever option. Why kill a guy and hide the body? Just sell him. Then we didn't kill anybody, and we still got rid of him. He's just being smart. He's not really concerned about Joseph as much as he's concerned about himself. Because if you had any doubt whether Judah's the good guy or the bad guy, the story stops and says, we'll get back to Joseph in a second. And then comes chapter 38. And I'll read it. We'll read it together here. But chapter 38 functions to show us Judah and his family and the wickedness that's there. It says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Remember, at this point, we've already seen that intermarrying with the Canaanites has been drama in the family, has disappointed the parents. So he's leaving his brothers, buddying up with the other folks, and marrying outside of where his parents would prefer. He took her, and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and called his name Ur. She conceived again, bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So son number one is so wicked that God says, you don't get to keep living. Before he can have any children, God kills him. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And that might seem confusing to you, but later when we're looking at the Mosaic law, this will actually be something they talk about, that when you have a firstborn or somebody who dies and they haven't had any descendants to carry on their birthright, their inheritance, to carry their name forward, that the brother is supposed to marry the wife, but then the kids they have are to be raised up in his brother's name to carry that legacy forward. And so it's the duty of the younger brother to do this for the older brother so that his line doesn't end. And so that actually becomes a thing later in Moses' law. Well, we get a glimpse here is the idea that it wasn't new when Moses talked about it. This was already a part of their culture. The law that Moses gives begins to clarify how to do that, you know, to deal with abuses and to clarify. So to the Israelites, this wouldn't be as strange as it sounds to us. And there is an expectation that this is part of how Onan's going to honor his brother Ur. But when you read on, it says Onan knew that the kids wouldn't be his own. So every time he slept with her, he made sure that he didn't get her pregnant. And it's fairly graphic how he gets that done. So he's like, he's not interested. He's going to make a show of obeying it, but he's not following through. And so he goes on to say, and what he did was wicked, this is verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. So now we're down two, the first two sons of Judah, so wicked that God kills them. That's our summary of Judah's family. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. Catch that. He's not saying, oh, Shelah's too young, let's let him grow up. He's got an ulterior motive. I know all my sons are wicked men, and I don't expect them to do any better. So I come up with an excuse to get Tamar out of here so that God doesn't kill my last son. Do you see how he doesn't even question their wickedness and whether they should repent? He's just plowing forward on trying to make their wickedness work. This is the same Judah from chapter 37. We'll get rid of our brother, but let's come up with the smartest way to get the job done. I'm not going to repent from our ill intentions and our wicked way of living. I'm just going to find the most clever, self-serving way to do it. He's wicked and smart. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. And she saw that Shelah was grown up, and that she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and went away, taking off her veil and putting on her garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" They said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. And he goes on to tell about the birth of her children. You've got this story, and if you were wondering, where's Judah fit? Because initially you see the wickedness of his sons, but you could say maybe the sons are doing their own thing. But Judah, by the end, finally comes to a place of confession. We get a picture of what kind of man he is, because after his wife dies, he's traveling on a business trip. He sees a prostitute, and he's like, "Sure." And Judah struggled over the decision and anguished whether this was right. He's just like, "Prostitute, cool, going aside. I'll pay you, don't worry." He's completely cavalier and comfortable with it. He's leaving his staff and signet ring with her as a sign that he'll pay up. He's basically saying, "Oh yeah, I'm good for it." And you go, why is this story in here? It's to make sure we understand clearly who Judah is at the time that this event with Joseph goes down. And this is a man who's just self-serving. He does whatever works for him. And it's not till the end of the story that we begin to see the beginnings of repentance with him. He hears that she has been immoral. Remember, he has been immoral. And he says, "Well, bring her out and kill her." Double standard, no concern whatsoever. She's been immoral, kill her. And it's not till she proves who she was immoral with, that it's him, that he finally has to fess up. And he fesses up bigger than just, "Okay, yeah, I slept with her." He says, "She is more righteous than I, because I didn't give her my son, even though I had promised." He recognizes, and it's not that he's saying that what she did was okay. He didn't say she is righteous. He said, "More righteous than I." He's admitting that he's been sinful the whole way through, that he's been deceitful. He's raised wicked sons and tried to cover over their sins by hiding them so they don't get in more trouble. And now he's finally been caught, and finally he's acknowledging some guilt. That's the beginning of a turning point. We don't have a better Judah yet, but we do have the beginnings. We have at least him beginning to acknowledge that there's some wickedness in him. And so once we've gotten Judah up to that point in the story, it pauses and goes back to Joseph. And we needed this, because next time we meet Judah, he is going to be different than the Judah we just read about. Because the story moves forward. Joseph is exalted up to be second command right next to Pharaoh. Famine falls upon the land, and the sons of Jacob are starving, and so they go to Egypt to find food, and Joseph begins to mess with them. And what's interesting, in 42, they acknowledge that this is probably God judging them for what they did to Joseph. 42 is a generic statement. It says, "Then the sons of Jacob said," we don't know this, it's not just Judah, it's all of them. But they acknowledge guilt over what happened to Joseph. And so we're beginning to see more of this picture of acknowledging that they are in the wrong and that something needs to change. And we get a sense that this is definitely includes Judah, because as he heads home and talks to his father, so this is how Joseph messes with him the first time. He says, well, you know, tell me about where you're from, and do you have a father? Is he still alive? Do you have any other brothers? And then he says, well, I think you're spies. So he takes Simeon and locks him up and says, bring back your other brother to prove the honesty of your story, and then I'll let Simeon go. So they come back, and Jacob loses his mind because he says, I've already lost one son. You're not taking my other. If I lose him, I'm as good as dead. I will die. But the problem is the famine doesn't let up. Remember the vision that was given to Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted was 7 years of famine. And so they eat all the supplies they got, and they need more food, and there begins to be this debate. And Judah begins to speak up. And this is a different Judah. This is not a self-serving man anymore. He says, we can't go back to Pharaoh if you don't send the boy. And Simeon apparently is sitting locked up this whole lovely time. And Jacob won't hear it. He says, I'm not doing it. And Judah pleads with him. And Judah says this, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that he may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And this is neat on a lot of levels. Catch that he says, listen, God needs to provide for us. He says, otherwise, so it will be well with you and me and also our little ones. Later, when Joseph talks about to his brothers and they're feeling guilty for what they did to him, he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And Joseph recognizes that God raised him up to rescue the nation of Israel from the famine in faithfulness to his covenant. And Joseph uses the same language. He says, it'll be for me and for you and for our little ones. It's this picture that what's going on here is bigger than just us. It's about whether God's going to save his people. And so this is interesting. Judah is willing to step out on faith and risk his own life, his own credibility, he says, let me be cursed forever if God doesn't deliver on his promise to be faithful, not just to Judah, but to the people of Israel. You see, this is more than just, I repent for my self-centered way of living. He's beginning to live, instead of seeking to take matters into his own hands and take care of himself, to live sacrificially in faith that the God of promise will be faithful. And you hear that in his language. They go back more explicitly than before. Judah speaks up, and Judah to Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph yet, acknowledges the guilt. So you get sort of two pictures of this curve. The first one, it's Judah and everybody. The second round is definitely Judah. 44:16 and forward, he goes to Joseph. He says, listen, this is God dealing with us for the guilt of what we did to our brother. And he retells the story to Joseph. See, you did this, and we told our dad this. And he tells Joseph of the oath that he made to his father. He says, listen, my dad's heart is tied up in this boy. If you keep him, he'll die. So let the boy go and just keep me as your servant. Complete reckless abandon at this point. He's like, listen, if you want to keep somebody, just keep me. I can be your servant. I that's fine. But you can't take the boy and have my dad die. This is a different, instead of the self-centered, we're saying selfless love, self-sacrificial commitment in the way he's speaking up and acting. And so he acknowledges that, and then he makes that commitment in 44:30-34. Where he tells Joseph, keep me. He says, now therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. He didn't fear to see the evil that would find Joseph in the past. He didn't fear to see the evil that would find his father when they ripped Joseph away from him. But now he's come to a place where repentance has changed, and he's beginning to live as a different man. And so on the other side of that, we found a Judah that's moving into God's care, and God does bless. Here's the crazy thing. Judah's just hoping that if he honors God in this, they will get to take food home and live for another couple of years. But he's not even really trying to map it all out. He just wants to do what's right here. But at the same time, God has already prepared the way to care for them. God doesn't wait for Judah's repentance to prepare the way. God was working through Joseph, raising him up, putting him in place. God's blessing was already there. The revelation of God's blessing is just waiting for God's people to come to full repentance, because God is more interested in their heart than just giving them their deliverance. And it's a picture of God's providence and our repentance. I've seen this in my own life. I've told some of you guys the story before. When my ministry was young and getting ready to do our first missions trip, I was all excited about us getting t-shirts. We were going to be a legitimate ministry team with t-shirts with our logo on it. And I was altogether way too amped up about this. This meant a lot to me. And so I had ordered these shirts. They were supposed to get in like a week before our missions trip. But then there was delays and the wrong t-shirts came and they had to reorder the shirts. And now they're going to be later and the days are getting closer and I'm starting to get stressed and I'm getting upset. And it's switching from just, oh, I want t-shirts, to I'm mad at God. God, why aren't you taking care of us? We're doing a mission trip for you. Aren't you supposed to give us these t-shirts? Don't you want us to look good as we do this? And we get out to when the trip's supposed to start and the t-shirts aren't there. I thought, well, our first week, we're just going to be ministering in a camp. After that, we're going to be out at boardwalks and stuff. So as long as they arrive during the first week, you know, it's okay, God, I give you a pass. The whole week at camp, this is all I'm thinking about is these t-shirts. I'm slipping out to make phone calls. And at some point, it begins to dawn on me that the issue is much bigger than t-shirts. There's a lot of pride. There's a lot of ego. There's a lot of, I'm going to make this work. A lot of concern about how people look at us. And so I'm trying to teach Bible in the mornings while I've got my t-shirt issues going on. And so finally we got done with Bible the one morning and I just said, hey guys, I need to slip away and take a moment. So I left them to work on the Bible stuff and I went down and was just sitting and praying. I thought I was going to go, you know, pray a mighty prayer and get God to deliver some t-shirts. And instead, God does as he's faithful, begins to convict and bring me to a point of repentance where I begin to see my self-centeredness. I get to see how empty that. Here we are getting to teach kids Bible, and I'm more interested about how we look than what we get to share. I'm more concerned about our reputation than I am witnessing to Jesus and the reality of him. I'm making a mess of this. And so I'm just beginning to finally see my self-centeredness and go, Lord, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Please take this heart from me. If you want us to do the whole trip, we had these blank bright yellow t-shirts I'd bought at AC Moore. If you just want us to wear our bright yellow t-shirts for the whole trip, that's fine. Thank you that we get to share this message and help me to love that and to be, you know, concentrating on that. And so two of my leaders come walking down the hill. And so I'm getting up to tell them because they're asking, hey, have you heard anything about the t-shirts? And I'm going, guys, we need to drop the t-shirt thing. I'm sorry. And just as I'm starting to even like unpack the whole repentance, a golf cart pulls up and it's one of the camp staff. And they're like, hey, have you guys been expecting anything? I said, yeah, some t-shirts. Like, oh, they arrived yesterday. They've been sitting over in the camp hall. This is our guy. He's already taken care of the shirts. He's already brought them to the camp. But I'm not ready to receive him because I'm still off in sin land. And so God sits and says, I got the blessing ready. I'm going to take care of you. But I'm waiting for your heart. And so here's this famine coming, and the Israelites are starving, and they're going, God, save us. God, be faithful. He's like, I've already got one of you ruling over the largest superpower in the world. He's there on the throne, essentially. Remember, Pharaoh said, you will be like me, and everything save the throne. So he's got all the authority except for the seat. He's already there. God's already prepared. He's just going, I'm waiting for your heart. When you come into repentance, you can walk back into my providence. But not before, because this is bigger than the food. I want a people who follow me. What we're seeing in Judah, in real basic forms, then, is he begins seeking to save his life by his own strength while continuing in sin. The turning point is when he begins to recognize his sin. And the change becomes when he lays down his life
for what is right,
trusting in God's promise. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, anyone who seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses it for my sake will find it. I want us to see what sin is and see what repentance is. This picture, like much of Genesis, does pull out the severity of the consequences. When we're cruising on and saying, it's no big deal, I'll just keep doing my own thing. Part is we don't see our sin as a problem. But in Judah's life, we see consequences. Sin was bringing loss. When Judah comes to his dad and says, just send the boy with me, he has to negotiate for a while and plead with his father because there's no trust here. And that makes sense because last time he trusted his boys with one of his two dear sons, one didn't come back. And so you've got no trust between father and son. The family is broken in on each other. And that's the consequences of their sin. He's lost his position. Judah, who ultimately is who God's promising to bring a redeemer through, is so busy being caught up in sin that when God wants to save Israel, he reaches down to the bottom of the family and grabs a different one. We've hit this before. God is faithful and God will accomplish his plans. How you respond to God determines whether or not God gets the plan done over you or with you. Judah and his brothers participated in God's saving plan to deliver Israel as sinners selling their brother into slavery. God still got it done, but in judgment over them. Our obedience is a question of a position. Will I be one who's participating with what God is doing or missing out on it and God actually works over me or around me because of my sin? You can't stop God, but you can decide whether you're going to be with him or pushing against him. You will win. Judah is a picture of one who initially, his part in God's plan was as the sinner. And later, as he comes to repentance, his part in God's plan becomes one as participant. Sin rips you out of participating with God. You miss out on what God is doing in the world. You miss out on how God is moving in salvation. And it takes life. I know we move by these quickly, but Judah is sitting with two sons gone. They're not personal to us because they're not your kids, but no loss of a son is casual. Family is being torn apart. The loss of Joseph, the loss of his two boys, those two boys don't come back now that Judah's repented. They're already dead. Sin always seeks to produce death. I've shared this before, but the scholar and pastor John Owen talks about that sin always produces death, that the end goal of sin is always death. So he says, every lustful glance would be adultery if it was given its full course. Every angry thought would be murder if it's left unchecked. He's not saying that the first time you get angry, you kill somebody, but sin is looking to gain ground. It's not happy like, oh, cool, I just got to be angry. That's all I wanted. Sin's always wanting to take it to the fullest, and the fullest is death. Whether it's death of a relationship, death of your witness and testimony, or quite literally your death or the death of somebody else, this is where sin wants to go. Those consequences are real. And in the story of Genesis, they're not just figurative. There's bodies on the ground. And then, going to the next slide, it's not just what sin does in the life of Judah, it's the way it splashes out and affects everyone around them. There's this emotional trauma that's going on in this family. Over and over in this story, it's marked by weeping. At one point, when Joseph is trying to keep a straight face as he's interacting with his brothers, but every time they talk about these things, he's overwhelmed with grief. And so at one point, it says he runs off to his room, sends everybody out so that like no one will hear him. But he weeps so loud that it says all of Pharaoh's house heard it. That's a level of grief that's pretty phenomenal. When Jacob finally comes to Egypt, Joseph runs out to him. It says he fell upon his father's neck, kissing him and weeping, and he remained there for a while. You're weeping for a while when the narrator is like, and he's still weeping. This is a family that has been traumatized by loss, and it's the scandal of their own self-centeredness, their own sin. But even with the weeping, there's also this tragic numbness that comes in. Jacob, who has been very passionate in the past. Jacob, who runs and weeps on his wife and cheers. Like, he's been quite the guy in past parts of Genesis. In this story, is so subdued. When they talk to him, his responses are calculating. He just always is talking about his loss. and how he's going to die soon. And even when his sons come and tell him, Joseph is alive and you should expect him to like celebrate, they're all excited. He doesn't even believe it. He says, how can this even be? I said, no, but come. He says, well, I'll come and see. Then I can die in peace. And so Jacob comes out and weeps on his father and stays there for a while. It never says that Joseph comes out and weeps on him. It never says that Jacob weeps. When Joseph's done weeping, Jacob just says, now my eyes have seen you and I can die. He has become a shell of a man who just lives on the fumes of the hope that maybe his son's not dead. And that's been his existence all these years. That's all we hear about him. And when he finally gets it, he's become so numbed by this whole thing that he's just like, well, now I can die. I've got nothing else to live for. This is what has happened to their dad as the drama between the boys have just gutted his heart. And we see a broken man. And we see the guilt over and over. Every time something goes wrong, the brothers are looking at each other going, it's on us, it's the guilt, God's out to get us because you know what we did to Joseph. I mean, they're living under the shadow of guilt because they know they're wrong. They know what they've done was unjust, and they know that justice hasn't been served. And so every time they come in and something weird happens with Joseph, their first thought is to look at each other and whisper and go, this is because we did this to Joseph. And so guilt is defining them, and it's defining how they view the world. This is what sin does when it's left free to run. This is why repentance matters. I said this at the outset, that repentance delivers us from sin's power. When you see this kind of mess, any rational person should say, I don't want to stay there. This is not a good place. And when you finally look up like Judah did and say, I'm in the wrong. Someone imitating a prostitute is more righteous than me. You begin to repent. You have the opportunity to move from sin's power to God's provision. And what we saw in the life of Judah is that God's promise is embraced through sacrificial love. That the life change that had to happen in Judah is where he used to be self-serving and deceitful, he now was sacrificially loving. 1 John says that God is love, and everyone that knows God knows love. Everyone doesn't love, they don't know God. That stepping into what God has called us to will always be, in some sense, self-sacrificial love. Until we go from acknowledging sin to embracing God's sacrificial love, our repentance is incomplete. A lot of times, I think as Christians and as evangelicals, there's a stereotype we live up to. We're really good at pointing out all the stuff that's wrong. And if you went back and said, and so what is God's right in those areas? What would it look like to live in God's promise and be covered over in his providence in those areas? We're like, I don't know, but that stuff's wrong. We haven't repented yet. We've started, praise God. We're not done. I saw an article, the title alone it sort of stopped me. One of my friends shared it on Facebook. And if I didn't really respect the person, I probably wouldn't have clicked on it to read it. It said, Blessing Pornography. And I was like, okay, where are you going? I saw it was by a Christian counseling center, and I knew the person well enough to know I wasn't going to read a nasty article. So I clicked on it. And it was a story of a pastor, and he was talking about struggling with pornography for most of his life, and having had accountability partners, having done various things, and he would have seasonal success, momentary success, but he really wasn't breaking free from bondage to this. And what he began to get on is part of it was his repentance was incomplete. He knew the pornography was wrong. He knew the immoral thoughts were wrong. And in reaction and hatred to how messed up that was, he would just pendulum swing. He never actually asked, what is God's good? And so in the midst of it, he was hating things that were not wrong. It isn't wrong to think that the opposite sex is beautiful and to desire intimacy with them. God made you for that. Adam and Eve were meant to be together. And in the garden, they become two, becoming one flesh, and it's good. It's the definition of when God finally looks at humanity and says, this is good. So to want relationship, to want to be close to somebody, and to value them, this isn't wrong. But sin takes what is right, perverts it, twists it, and we do wrong things with that. And going and watching pornography instead of having a real relationship with a person is a perversion of that right. And we react to that in such a way, we say, well, I'm wrong, I know I'm wrong, so now I'm going to stay away from everybody, I'm going to have no relationships, I'm just because I'm so messed up. We're just stuck at the renouncing the bad. We haven't learned what is good. To say, when I went to that, I was escaping having a real, transparent, honest, intimate relationship with other people. I needed fellowship, and I took it out on this, and that was sin. But turning to God in this means I will now commit myself to having real relationships with people that honor God, that honor God's boundaries, honor God's covenants. And if I'm not committing myself to that, then I'm not really breaking free. I might switch what kind of pornography or what kind of immoral thoughts I flee to, or what kind of, maybe I'll switch pornography for drug abuse, or, you know, you can shuffle the deck a lot of different ways. But until at the core of it, you see what was the good you need to turn to, that you were perverting and warping when you went into the bad, you stand in incomplete repentance. And he says he couldn't begin to heal and learn how to love well and love enough to not want these other things till he could look at what was good there and bless it and see the difference between what was good and what was bad. He had it all in one big pot of just guilt and self-loathing and was stuck there. The answer wasn't to say, well, just don't feel bad. Pornography's fine, dude. The answer was to get the full picture, condemn what is wrong, also turn to what is right. We need to be a people who go the full process, who aren't just about what we're against, but can actually present a compelling picture of what God made us for that we're returning to. That's why we start with Genesis before we just jump to the Gospels and see Jesus. Because if you just see Jesus on the cross without Genesis, you see God's judgment of sin, but you don't understand that he's trying to get us back to Eden. The restoration of a humanity as we are meant to be in fellowship with the Father, with relationships with each other that are pure and blameless. All that's lost. Genesis lays a foundation to know what the promise is bringing us back to. But it calls us to complete repentance, to finish the job. So I think the next one has the two questions, and we'll pause for questions on the text here. I'm going to recommend we swap the orders, having thought about it a little bit. The first question is like really intimidating because it asks you to be honest about your own sinfulness. Maybe you should take the second question first because you can blame the church for things for a little bit and it'll get you talking. But both of these are talking about how do we do the full process of repentance. So the second question says, Christianity is often stereotyped as only telling the world all its problems, judgment only. How can our church share the whole message with our community of turning from what is wrong to God's better way? So there tends to be two extremes that the church falls into. We don't want to be all judgment, so we say everything's fine. Whatever works for you, just do your thing. Everybody's great. All faiths go to the same place in sort of a universalism. And then some folks go, that doesn't even make sense. And it's definitely not what Scripture teaches, so we pendulum swing to the other side, right? Which is everybody's wrong. And being honest is just making sure everybody knows how wrong they are. Both, this is dishonest and this is incomplete. We need to acknowledge the world is not the way it's meant to be. This place is broken. I'm broken, you're broken, and that makes for a city full of broken. And it's sin. The brokenness has guilt to it because it's our fault. So that's true. But what does God dream to see happen in this city? What does God long to see restored in our relationships? Because if it's not just that we're wrong, but that God has promised to provide a way to restore in Jesus. So how, when we talk about when our church goes out and helps with the back-to-school program, or when we do a block party, or whatever event you guys dream up in the weeks ahead, as we serve our community, they need to see the full message. They need to see the brokenness that needs fixed, and they need to see a real vision of what God's plan is, God's positive good goal that we can call them to. Otherwise, we're not calling them to repentance. We're just calling them to feel bad. So how do we do that in events? So pick an event when you're in your group, any event, say, okay, well, if we were doing a car wash, here's how that would fit in there. And where do we see the brokenness and the redemption, the turning from, the turning to? So that's the second question. The first question is to make it personal in your own life. discuss an area in your life where you often, that means like at least fairly recently, struggle with sin. This is one I just keep coming back to. I find myself here. What would the two parts of repentance look like in that situation? What would it look like for you to turn from it, to say, I'm done with this, I know this is wrong? And what would it look like in that specific area to turn to God's best? It's like using the example of struggling with pornography. The person struggling with it didn't just randomly wake up and go, hey, look, pictures. There's a brokenness there. Different people struggle in different ways, but it's not uncommon for what's happening there is a person to be struggling relationally in their real flesh and blood relationships, not being as honest and transparent as they ought to be, not finding that mutual encouragement and building up that they should, that we're supposed to have. And so rather than deal with that, we retreat into a false satisfaction, something to fill the yearning we have, because we yearn for that. You're made to long for that. And so we go to that hoping it will satisfy our relational longings. It doesn't. Just leaves you feeling guilty and still unsatisfied. But we go to it because of that brokenness. So repentance is acknowledging that this is a fraud and it's wrong. That's the beginning. But the second phase is to say, and I get free when I begin to commit myself to true relationships and right relationships. When I stop writing off the broken relationships in my life and commit myself to restoring them, because I know the satisfaction I'm longing for is found with God there as God providentially provides healing and restoration. And if I believe in a God of promise, I'll step out in faith, sacrificially laying down my life towards that project and find satisfaction there in a road away from the pornography that was the cop-out and the retreat. So you get the picture where there's two phases. One is saying this is a fraud and it doesn't actually satisfy. The other is saying, and what I needed was right relationships with specific people in my life. And so walking in faith in the other direction means whether it looks like a lost cause or not, I'm going to commit myself, sacrifice myself into restoring those, believing that God's promise will meet me there.